We're continuing a series of sermons that I have been preaching for the last 5 or 6 weeks, I suppose, entitled Why? Why I'm a Christian, why I'm a Baptist, why I think it's important for you to be actively involved in a church, why I tithe, and a number of different topics. Those are all on our website. If you'd like to catch up on some of those you might have missed out on, I trust they'll be a blessing to you today. I'm preaching a sermon, Treading Where Angels Fear to Tread. By request, I'm preaching on why I don't embrace Reformed theology. You know, the latest buzzword in the Southern Baptist Convention is Reformed theology. There are a great many of our seminaries now that are producing young men, young ladies who are given to Reformed theology. I guess that's best known and most closely identified with the Presbyterian Church. But R.C. Sproul, who is a contemporary author, Ligonier Ministry, is his ministry, and he's written many books that have found favor among Christians in this day. I think one of his is a classic. His first book, I believe, is The Holiness of God, and I would recommend it to any and every Christian. You ought to read it. But if you're going to take that as an endorsement of all of his materials, then don't read it at all. Because I really do believe later on in his life and ministry, he has really begun to be very proactive at trying to convince people to embrace Reformed theology. The theme or the motto or the battle cry, I suppose, if you will, of those who have embraced Reformed theology is that we are getting back to our roots, going back to the Reformation and understanding what our founding fathers desired of us. And goes back to 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the cathedral door. He was pointing out the errors and abuses within the Roman Catholic Church, and they were many at that time. So he sought to turn the church back to the basic Bible doctrines of the Christian faith. And then 20 years later, in 1538, John Calvin burst on the scene and he published his work, The Institutes of the Christian Faith. And that's a biggie. He establishes five basic tenets that he believes comprise the Christian faith. And they are the total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. If you take the first letter in each of those, it spells out the word tulip, and that's kind of the way the rallying cry, I suppose. And I'll do my best to briefly explain each of those. I've prayed about this for weeks. I've really thought about maybe taking a Sunday for each of those 5 points and then presenting my position there, and I really have not been able to get liberty to do that. So for me to address all five in one sermon setting like this, I'm going to have to go at about a 10,000-foot level and look at a very big picture. So if you happen to be one of those folks who embraces Reformed theology, please hear me. I don't see you as adversarial. I'm not looking to offend or isolate or embarrass in any way. I'm just answering the question that was asked of me, why don't I embrace Reformed theology? I'm going to look at it from a personal position. You do the same thing, and it may well be that we have to just agree to disagree, and I think that's possible. I met a couple of months ago with a Reformed theology pastor, and we spent several hours just going through what we believe and why, and he presented his points, I presented mine. I would say based upon his own words, not putting words in his mouth, I pointed out a couple of positions he had not thought about. But I didn't change his mind. He certainly didn't change mine. So I believe it's possible for us within the Christian faith to agree to disagree. And I trust if that's where we're coming from today, we can do so. But I want to understand why I don't embrace Reformed theology. And the first thing, let me make sure that you understand, is I do think Mr. Calvin made some good points. For example, I embrace wholeheartedly the total depravity of man. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He asks a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. No one can know it. Well, guess what? That applies to every single one of us. Don't think so? Do some critical evaluation of your own life, of your own attitudes, of your own actions, of your own thoughts. Please don't compare them to me. Don't compare them to your mom or dad, son or daughter, brother or sister, your best friend. Compare them to Jesus. That's the standard. Our lives are not going to be evaluated against each other. They're going to be evaluated against the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And against that comparison, we all come woefully, woefully short. We are despicable in and of ourselves. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I used to be, my heart used to be wicked, but I got saved and I have a brand new heart now. And I would tell you that's an ongoing discussion I have in debate with one of my sons-in-law, whose name I won't call for this purpose. But he says he has a new heart, so his heart's no longer wicked. His heart now is righteous. I said, perhaps so, but it lives in a sin-cursed body that is continually pulling down your spirit to satisfy your carnal nature. Paul was saved and had a brand new heart. He'd been made alive in Jesus Christ, and yet he said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Now, he's referring there to his carnal, self-serving nature. At the time he wrote that, he's been saved at least 25 years. And he's still struggling, and so will we. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." He's writing to the church. Not writing to a lost world, writing to Christians. And he's saying, if you think you don't sin, you're kidding yourself. The devil's not deceived you. God's not deceived you. You've deceived yourself. Since the Garden of Eden, man is totally depraved. We have no hope apart from Jesus. So I embrace the total depravity of man. It's biblical. I also embrace the last point, the perseverance of the saints. There is confusion in the world today as to who really is saved. And I could call the names of a great many people. Nobody in Grace Baptist Church, so don't try to figure that out, who that is. But a great many people who live like the devil, but are sure they're going to heaven because they prayed a prayer when they were six. Or they joined the church when they were seven. Or they got saved at a vacation Bible school when they were nine. Now, I'm not discounting children's decision for Christ. I understand that a great many times they are genuine and lifelong. If I'm not mistaken, Dr. Charles Stanley prayed to receive Christ at the age of six and never went through a period of time that he wanted to recant that. I'm pretty sure that James Dobson prayed to receive Christ at the age of five. And never went through a period of recanting that or really having serious doubts. So he knew he was a child of God. Well, that's the reason in a great many cases, children pray prayers and ask God to come and live in their heart. And as they grow, maybe reach the teen years, exposed to more of life, begin to understand more and more of what the cost involved with Christian faith is. They say, I don't think I want to go there. I'm a classic example. When I was little, I was in church. Every time the doors were open, we typically opened and closed them. And I heard convicting sermons. And every time I did, I prayed to get saved. And I've been baptized more times than most people you know. I've been baptized in swimming pools and in baptistries and in creeks and in rivers and in lakes and in the ocean. Repeatedly. Because it was obvious based upon my behavior, I wasn't getting it. I wasn't getting it. All I got out of that equation was wet. Didn't change a thing about my life. And the older I got, the more I pulled away from it. And I wasn't thinking about surrendering my life and will to Jesus Christ. It just wasn't in the cards for me. You say, yeah, preacher, but you came back to it. Well, be careful with that. I didn't come back to anything. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior at the age of 27. And my life has never been the same since. And from that point to this, I'm doing my very best to persevere in the faith and trying to live out my faith every single day. I come woefully short. I'm lacking in many areas, but God knows my heart as striving to persevere as a saint of God. But it's not the persevering that saves me. It's my faith in Jesus Christ that saves me, and my persevering is what confirms that I have faith in Jesus Jesus Christ. So I certainly accept the perseverance of the saints along with Mr. John Calvin. But beyond that, the three other doctrines that are most commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace, I have a great deal of problem with. Now, I don't have a problem with grace. We all need grace. I'm grateful that our church is named Grace Baptist Church. And we need grace because we all are condemned to hell apart from Jesus Christ. There is nothing any of us could have done in our lost condition to have gained acceptance with the Holy God except come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And yet, God so very graciously chose many of us for that very purpose. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And Jesus confirms that truth. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and upon that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. But my question is this, on what basis were we chosen? And those embracing Reformed theology would tell us that it, for the most part, was random. God looked down through space and time, and He saw the human race, and He saw the human condition. And so He said, okay, I'll save you, and 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 I'll save you. But all the rest of you all are hopeless. There's no chance for you because you aren't chosen in Jesus Christ. Well, I understand where they're coming from. They make that assertion based upon Scripture. For in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you He made alive who were dead in trespass and sins. So if we are dead in our trespass and sins, we can't possibly choose for Jesus. Dead people don't make choices at any level. No choosing for the deceased. So how could then we have contributed to the decision to be chosen? If we're dead in trespass and sins, it had just to be the grace of God expressed randomly, choosing whoever He wanted to choose. Well, I have a question for the reformist. And that is, what if dead doesn't really mean dead? You say, dead always means dead. You're right, the Bible word there in the New Testament is nekros. And it means dead, or it bespeaks a corpse or a body. But you understand that word can be used literally, and it can also be used figuratively. And I'll give you an example from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the story of the prodigal son. This landowner who had two sons. The younger son, as they grew older, became very rebellious and tired of the old man's rules and regulations. And so he went to his dad and said, hey, I'm sick of this. I'm out of here. I'd like to take my inheritance with me now if you don't mind. And the dad, it blows my mind, gave him his inheritance. I'd have said, there's the door. You take with you what you brought. Nothing. But this dad was very generous. And so his son took the inheritance and went to a far land, the Bible says, and squandered it on riotous living. Wine, women, and song. Partied continually. Parties all day. Friends around all the time. Life is good until the money runs out. And then the party runs out. And then the friends run out. And then the food runs out. And then the hope runs out. And so he finds himself, here's this good Jewish boy, feeding pigs and longing for the husks that the pigs are eating just to satisfy the hunger in his stomach. And he came to his senses and he said, you know, the servants in my father's house are eating better than I am. I'm going to go home and throw myself on the mercy of my dad and ask if he won't just hire me as one of his servants. And at least I know I'll have a roof over my head and I'll have food to eat and I'll survive. So he headed home. The dad, lovingly, even all that time he was gone, kept looking on the horizon, hoping one day to see his son again. And one day he did see that image of his son walking across the field headed home. And the dad ran out to meet him. And he embraced him. And he called the servants to put a robe on his back and put sandals on his feet and put a ring on his finger. And he ordered the fatted calf to be killed. They were going to have a great big feast to celebrate the son's return. Here's what he said in Luke chapter 15, verse 24. For this my son was dead, nekros, and now is alive. I've read that story dozens of times. Maybe 100, lots. I love the story. Beautiful picture of our Father's love for us. But I'm telling you, nothing in that story even hints at the fact that the boy died. He didn't die. But to the Father, it was as though his son was dead because he was gone in a faraway land and there was no prospect of fellowship. And the Father's heart was broken continually because it was as though his dear son was dead. Is that not a perfect picture of where the lost stand with God? He created us all in His image with the intent that we can enjoy sweet fellowship with Him forever and ever and ever. And yet the vast majority of people refuse to do so. Why? Because we're determined to make it on our own. We aren't going to submit to anybody. Sound familiar? This young man was going to make it on his own. Now, I don't understand if he's making it on his own, if he's taking his dad's money with him. But in his mind, he was making it on his own until he realized the hopelessness of his condition because money doesn't last forever. And he got to the place that there was nothing he could do. Now, he didn't head back home and say, I'm going to go get some more inheritance. He had no claim. He had no right to anything the Father had. And so he threw himself on the mercy of his dad. And he basically said, I surrender. Do with me whatever you will. If you want me to be a servant, I'll be a servant. You want me to be a slave, I'll be a slave. Whatever it is, I just can't make it on my own. I submit to you, that's exactly what's required for every single one of us to become born-again believers in Jesus Christ, to come to the place of acknowledging, I can't make it on my own, God. I surrender my life and will to you. And if you haven't come to that place, you need to. Oh, I'm not implying you can save yourself. You cannot save yourself. I don't care how much money you make or how much money you got. I don't care how many degrees you have hanging on your wall. I don't care how well respected you are in the community. You cannot gain favor with Almighty God because He is holy and you are sinful. But He offers you forgiveness and cleansing and life that'll never end in Jesus Christ if you will simply surrender to Him. And we have that potential in Jesus Christ. I liken it very much to an illustration in my own life. And when I was a teenager, I went through lifeguard training and served as a lifeguard for a short period of time. And one of the first things they tell you if you want to become a lifeguard, after they've determined you can swim well and you can tread water for a long time and you can support somebody's weight while you're treading water for a long time, they then begin to give you instructions about how to rescue people. And the first thing they tell you is when you see somebody in trouble, swim out to where they are, but don't get close enough to touch them. Swim where they are and tread water and wait until they are finished thrashing. You say, well, why? Because in their thrashing, they'll pull you down with them. You see, fear has taken over their lives. And they sense that they're dying. They're out of control. And so they flail and they thrash and they try everything in their power and they keep going under. And they fight and struggle to come back for another breath and they keep going under. Well, the very first time I had an opportunity to save somebody, Bob. Our family was on vacation at Myrtle Beach just for a few days. And my sister and her husband were there as well. And we were out in the surf. And I noticed this lady got caught in the riptide and it was taking her out. And she was terrified. She was screaming and she was flailing and she was thrashing and she was going under. And I took off and swam to her. And I intended to stay at an arm's length. But a wave crashed on me and pushed me right there. And she grabbed me and down we went. And I really fought trying to get her loose and I couldn't. She was healthy. And I was all of 152 pounds, soaking wet, 6'5". Had to run around the shower to get wet. And I thought, this is it. Well, my brother-in-law noticed the problem, and he came and helped us both get back to the air, and we got her up to the shore. And it always fascinated me. She never said a word. She just walked off. And I thought, I guess she thinks I was trying to drown her. I don't know. I wasn't coming to join the party. I thought I could help, but I got too close. You see, she hadn't come to the end of herself yet. And she was just flailing against me and beating against me and holding me down so she could stay up. And I thought, this is a real bad idea. But isn't that exactly what our lives are like without Jesus? We flail and thrash and think, I can make this on my own. I don't need God. I can do this. And all the time we're miserable, hollow, empty inside, wondering what the problem is. If I just make more money, I'll be happy. If I just make more friends, I'll be happy. If I just get more recognition, I'll be happy. If I just get a new hobby, I'll be happy. If I get a new toy, I'll be happy. And we just keep thrashing and flailing and nothing satisfies. And you understand that the majority of people live their whole lives there. Never come to the place of saying, I'm hopeless. I can't make it on my own. I surrender. But if we'll come to that place, I'm telling you that God is there. And God will reach out in love and draw us to Himself and forgive our sin and cleanse our unrighteousness and adopt us into His family as His own dear children. And there we'll enjoy sweet fellowship with Him forever and ever and ever. But that's what's required for us to recognize our hopelessness and surrender all to Jesus. That's what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. Jesus said, if any desire to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The cross in Scripture is always an instrument of death. So what he's saying is, if you want to follow me, put your self-will to death. Just say no to you and yes to me, and I'll live through you and I'll accomplish great things in and through you, but you've got to trust me. Well, that doesn't sound very fun. And so we say, I'm not doing that. I'll just flail around and make it on my own, and we'll end up paying a price forever and ever and ever and ever. Need not be. We need to simply recognize our hopelessness apart from Jesus and surrender our life and will to Him. There's good news. God knows ahead of time who will surrender to Him. He said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, to know in advance, He predestined, which means to determine in advance, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. God knew of our willingness to surrender, and those who would, He chose as His own, and predetermined ahead of time that we'd be conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He didn't make us do it. We chose. And I'll give you an illustration of that. My wife is here now to defend herself. I have an insatiable sweet tooth. As much as I hate mayonnaise, I love sugar in any form. I love candy. Well, we both grew up with grandparents that kept candy dishes full of candy. And so we're determined now that we're going to have a candy dish full of candy at our house. And I say to her, honey, we're just going to eat this. You know that? She said, well, it's all right, but the grandkids will enjoy it. Not if I get there first, they won't. Now we have the candy corn. It's autumn, right? And I'm telling you, I am wearing that stuff out. I've not seen a grandchild in sight, but every time I walk by, because the top is off, we have to leave the top off because it's a fancy crystal candy dish, and those little rascals will destroy the thing. So the top is hidden, so there it is, there it is. It's just right there in front of God and everybody. So I just grab some. So sure enough, here they come. Here comes the herd. And they usually come for eating, and so the mom will say, don't you eat that candy? It'll mess up your appetite. Now, I'll be honest with you, Gary, I laugh. Because they're going to eat that candy. They're going to eat the fire out of it. As soon as mom looks away, they're over there just chowing down. And I don't stop them. Hey, because I'm over there chowing down too, making sure I get my share. I mean, we bought the candy. I'm not going to be left out of the deal. I'm not making them eat that candy. But I knew they were going to. And I'm enjoying the process of it. The Father God knows everything. He knows who will surrender. And those who will surrender, he chooses as his own. But he doesn't make us do it. We have to make that choice for ourselves. And he allows us to make the choice and live with the consequences forever and ever and ever. But then that brings us to the limited atonement. You see, because those who embrace Reformed theology believe that only the chosen few can be saved, they deduced that it would be foolish for Jesus to have died for the sins of all. So they hypothesized that he only died for the sins of those who would be saved. And the rest can't be saved because their sin has not been atoned. Well, I got news for you. That clearly contradicts Scripture. For 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, he, Jesus Christ, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I didn't write that. John wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But why in the world would he have increased his suffering? Because he had to suffer for all of our sin. If he knew the vast majority weren't going to accept it. I got news for you folks. The penalty for sin isn't suffering. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Would you hear me as I say, as graciously as I know how to say, there aren't degrees of death. When you die, you're dead. Now, our spirits live on forever. I'm speaking of the physical body. So it's not as though Jesus wasn't going to have to die as much if he didn't become the sins of everybody. Just the chosen few, he could just die a little bit. No. He gave up his life to atone for the sins of all people. There is no limited atonement, but there is a full and complete atonement of the sins of all who will receive his forgiveness. So I absolutely reject the limited atonement. And then that brings us to the irresistible grace. And that seems to me a no-brainer. For in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And yet the reformists say, yeah, but they wouldn't be thirsty if God hadn't made them. God gave the elect the thirst for the things of God so that they would come to Jesus, and the lost don't have that thirst. Well, I got news for you. If we're going to pin that on God, I'm going to pin my overweight condition on God, because he's the one who gave me the appetite for candy, for heaven's sakes. Not my fault. I mean, I like sweet things. Hey, that's the way God made me. So he ought to take these pounds away. He ought to negate those calories. Hey, I don't have a choice in the matter. I'm just doing what I was created to do. And that's foolishness. Because we have self-will and should exercise self-discipline to refrain from the things that aren't helpful to us. We can't come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws us, John 6:44. But Jesus made his target audience clear in John 12:32. He said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." He was lifted up from the earth on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, where he became all of our sin and died a substitutionarily atoning death for each of us. And then our lives as his children lift him up even today, such that down through the ages, all people are drawn to God. And if they're drawn and won't refuse, then they have nobody to blame. They won't accept. They have nobody to blame themselves because they've refused the greatest gift ever given. You say, well, what about Pharaoh, preacher? I mean, the story of the Exodus, it says God hardened his heart. And that's the truth. God did harden his heart. But not before he'd been given umpteen different opportunities to acknowledge the God of all creation and submit to him. I mean, think about it. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, there's enough in creation for us to recognize the existence of God and to seek him. So the truth of the matter is we're all without excuse. Jesus said, if you seek me, you'll find me. So Pharaoh, just like all the rest of humanity, could have seen the handiwork of Almighty God in creation and recognized his need and gone after and drawn after and sought after God, and he'd have found him. He said, wait a minute, preacher. Pharaoh thought he was God. Do you really believe that? Well, I know he told people that. It's good duty if you can get it for people to think you're God. But for heaven's sakes, he knew it just like I'm getting old. Got ailments, got aches and pains, got frustrations, got sorrows. Hey, God doesn't get old. God doesn't have pains. God's not wearing out. So I think it was a game he was playing with himself, deceiving himself to think he was God. He knew it wasn't God. He was a man. And yet there was something bigger. He knew he couldn't create, and somebody had. And he simply refused to submit to that somebody who had. And boy, that describes the condition of most people on the planet. He said, well, preacher, I'm still not convinced. Well, what about this? Why in the world would Jesus stress about the Jews if he knew they couldn't be saved? And he did, for he says there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. If Jesus knew that only the elect, only the chosen could be saved, and they would be saved because of an irresistible call of God that they could not refuse, why is he standing there looking down over that great city and have a heavy heart longing for fellowship with those people he came to save if he knew they weren't chosen? They couldn't get saved anyway. And he did the choosing. So what's the stress? I mean, hey, you just drew the short straw. Sorry. If he's talking about people for whom he didn't die or he wouldn't die, for people who couldn't be saved, for people he wasn't drawing to himself, for people who were dead and couldn't come to life, God is saying, oh, Jerusalem, how I've longed for you. And that's who he came for, the Jews. And they rejected him, and he offered himself to the Gentiles. The plan all along was for the Jews to evangelize the world. They would not. And so he chose folks just like you and me to accomplish that purpose. Why? Because he loves people more than anything. So much so, he became the sins of all people and died in our place so that we could be forgiven and free and enjoy his presence forever and ever and ever and ever. That's why I reject irresistible grace, limited atonement. Makes no sense to me. God's plan from Scripture is crystal clear. You say, well, preacher, what's the big deal? I mean, we may never agree about that. And you're right, we can disagree about many of those points. But I'll tell you why I think it's a big deal. When we first moved to Augusta, moved into the neighborhood, and we got to know the folks around us pretty well and developed some lasting friendships. One of the folks that we met was a couple. She was a godly Christian lady. We weren't saved at that time. And her husband was lost and had no interest in the things of God whatsoever. And after we got saved, we began to talk about that. We would pray for her and pray for her husband. Just never seemed to move in that direction. She finally convinced him to go meet with her pastor. She attended a Presbyterian church at that time, I suppose still does. And as she took him to meet with that pastor, the pastor asked a few questions and quickly learned that this man just didn't have interest in the things of God. He just wanted to live for himself. And so the pastor said, then you just aren't chosen. You can't get saved. You might as well just go live for yourself because nothing good awaits you. And that man left that office in a matter of a few months, left his wife and children. And I have no idea where he is today. No idea. But I've thought about that 1,000 times, Kyle. Now, that pastor's not responsible if that man ends up in hell. Nobody's responsible for your salvation but you. But can you imagine standing before Almighty God someday at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the mercy seat, and have him say to you, why would you tell this man he couldn't be saved? How do you answer? There is no answer. How do you tell the sinless Son of God who died for that man's sin that I just didn't think he was worth saving, so I just quit wasting time with him? Jesus thought he was worth saving. Well, he wasn't coming around fast enough. Well, I don't think there's a timetable stipulated in Scripture that says pray for your loved one for a year or two or five, and after that, give them over because they're just not chosen. They're going to hell. I ran from God for a long time. Wonder where I'd be if I'd met a preacher who said, you know, you're just a bad apple. God didn't choose you. You can't get saved. When I'd heard that convicting message on that August Sunday morning of 1979, I probably would have said, not for me. I'm not chosen. I'm hopeless. I'm just here to make contacts and be seen as a responsible citizen of the community. And we'd have gathered our stuff and walked out the back door. And I'd probably be in hell today. And deservedly so. But a preacher told me, God loved me. And Jesus died for my sin. And having died, he conquered death and he arose from the grave. And now he calls out to whosoever will. Most famous verse of Scripture in the whole Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, not that, so that the called wouldn't perish but have everlasting life, not that the chosen would not perish, but whosoever. That includes all of us. Aren't you glad? It includes all those people we work with all week, go to school with all week, live in the neighborhoods with all week. You say, well, preacher, there's a bunch of pagans out there. I used to live there. But the grace of God was shed upon me. And I can't thank him enough. Well, hey, having been the recipient of God's grace, how dare I then draw lines in the sand for other people to say, well, you're probably not chosen. You're probably not called. You probably can't be saved. Well, preacher, how are we going to know who can? Bingo, you can't know. So we ought to be the love of Jesus Christ to everybody we meet. We don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody we encounter. Why? Because Jesus died for their sins as much as for mine. And he longs for fellowship with them as much as for you and me. And he proved his love by dying in their place. I dare not keep that a secret. And I'm not saying all who embrace Reformed theology do, but wouldn't you be tempted to be just like that Presbyterian preacher and say, well, I witnessed to my neighbor, but they wouldn't come to church with me, so they're probably not called. I'm going to leave them alone. No. We got to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And then through our love for them, recognize God's love for them in Jesus Christ that they might be saved. But that's a choice we make every minute of every hour of every day. How we choose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. The fact that it is alive and reveals to us your perfect plan of salvation. That we are all hopelessly undone. Totally depraved apart from Jesus. And yet that doesn't keep you from becoming our sin and dying our place that we might be forgiven. Lord, how could we ever thank you enough? Forgive us where we so selfishly approach this world as though we've found Jesus, they can find him on their own. Remind us of our responsibility to be your ambassadors, your representatives, your witnesses in this world. And not just to people like us, and not just to people who do like us, but to people in all points on the compass, from all walks of life, because if they're special to you, you expect them to be special to us. Father, I pray today for one who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray that something has been said or done that this could be the day of their salvation. I pray for others who might be confused theologically, that they would see the truth of your gospel and be set free by it. I pray for others who might not see that the way I do, and I pray that we could peacefully coexist and that not be divisive in our relationship or fellowship. But I pray that through this decision time, your perfect will might be accomplished. And for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please stand to your feet.